Again with me to the 10th chapter of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10. Lord is so merciful to me. He has brought us to the end of this section just as Palm Sunday is upon us. The next two Sundays are Palm Sunday and Easter Day, and therefore I will be departing from the book of Hebrews. That also gives me two more weeks before I need to go into the section on apostasy, which you have been waiting for me to get to. But you will have to wait for two more weeks for that. A Day Springer said to me the other day, "I can hardly wait to see what you're going to say about Hebrews 10:26 and following." And I said, "I can hardly wait to hear it myself." But right now, I have great things to tell you about verses 24 and 25 of Hebrews 10. Let's look at them together. "And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more, as you see the day approaching." I suppose that the most familiar passage of Scripture in the New Testament, at least, is St. Paul's 13th chapter to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 13. In which he says, "Now abideth faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love." And the book of Hebrews is designed, as all theological works should be designed, to produce faith, hope, and love. If a work of theology doesn't do that, then it is useless. And our writer begins his practical exhortation in verse 18, and he is endeavoring to produce these three virtues. He says in verse 18, "Now where remission of these is, there is no more sacrifice for sin." And that ends his theological discussion of the first 10.5 chapters. And then he starts in verse 19 by saying, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, three things. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith," notice faith, "having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Second thing, let us hold fast," I told you it should be the confession of our hope, "without wavering." There is hope, for he is faithful that promised. And now in verse 24, he mentions love. "Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works." Now you can practice faith alone. And you can practice hope alone. But your Christianity will always be incomplete without love, and you cannot practice love alone. 25 years ago, Barbara Streisand sang a song on the hit parade called "People." Remember that? "People who need people are the luckiest people in the world." I didn't understand that at the time, because I thought then, in those days, that the height of attainment was to be a solitary, isolated, rugged individualist. Not need anybody, but to be your own unique person, not dependent on anyone or anything for nothing. Okay? And I didn't understand that the phrase "people who need people" meant people who recognize that they need people, who swallow their pride or who overcome their fear and confess their need of fellowship and companionship and relationships and feedback and interaction are the people who are truly happy and human. And they are, in the songwriter's very un-Calvinistic word, lucky. Well, happy is the man or woman who recognizes early on that God has not called us to be solitary Christians. Anytime I read about some very famous person who never goes to church, never shows any evidence at all of being a Christian, but I read that that person has a very private faith, I know that that person probably has no faith at all. Part of the Christian faith is that God gathers His people. He scatters His enemies. He started doing that at the Tower of Babel. But He gathers His people together. He wants them to live in unity, like the unity that is represented by the oil that ran down Aaron's beard. He wants His people to be one. The Lord Jesus prayed that, even as He and the Father were one. We are to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And the psalmist said, He sets the solitary in families. The predominant descriptions of the church in the Bible are relational, concerning the members to each other as well as to Christ. The Bible calls us stones that are being fitted together. It calls us branches on a vine that get the same life from the vine. It calls us members of a body with Jesus as the head. And most important of all, it calls us brothers and sisters of each other, as well as of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible, therefore, does not say anything about private faith or Lone Ranger Christianity. So, the third exhortation of our writer is simply this. In view of all Jesus has done, let us consider one another. Let us consider one another. Let us think about and meditate on and give due weight one to another. It's the same verb that he used back in chapter 3, verse 1, where he says, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. He's using the same word that he used when he told them to consider Jesus. He said, now let us consider one another. Just as you and I should ponder and give due weight to the Lord Jesus Himself, we ought to consider one another. This is the same thought that Paul gives in Philippians 2, verse 3, where he says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. We ought to consider one another. And our writer tells us three ways to do it. He says, first of all, challenging to love. Secondly, gathering to worship. And thirdly, encouraging to persevere. The first point he makes is challenging to love in verse 24. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. The King James Version translation is dead accurate. It was inaccurate last week. It is accurate this week. We are supposed to provoke each other. That is exactly the word he uses. It's literally irritate. Do you remember 1 Corinthians 13:5 that says, love is not easily provoked? Well, that's the word that our writer uses here. Now, I am sure that many of you have found certain Christian brothers and sisters of yours irritating. A couple of honest people laughed. If you have never found Christians irritating, I will come sit at your feet and learn perseverance from you. But did you know there is such a thing as good irritation? There is good provoking. I remember 2 years ago when I was involved with the planning committee of the first LaBrie conference, we had a prayer meeting one night, and one of the ladies involved with the conference began to pray the strangest things. She began to pray, Lord, with this conference, I pray you would just irritate people into thinking about you. And I pray that as publicity goes out about the conference, that you would just irritate people to come to the conference. I was fascinated listening to her pray. I'd never heard such a prayer before, but I kind of liked it. And now I find that it's scriptural to that there is good irritation, and that is exactly what we're supposed to do to each other. Let me give you some examples. Turn over to 2 Corinthians 9, 1 and 2. 2 Corinthians 9, 1 and 2, you'll see there that Paul is raising funds for the poor church at Jerusalem. He's talking to the Corinthians about their part, and he's comparing them with the commitments that he's gotten from the church at Philippi in Macedonia. And he says, "For as touching the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you, for I know the forwardness of your mind, for which I boast of you to them of Macedonia, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal hath provoked very many." That's a different word for provoke, but it's the same idea. Paul boasted about the Corinthians' giving, and that incited other churches to give. Let me read verses 1 through 5 in the NIV. "There is no need for me to write to you about this service to the saints, for I know your eagerness to help, and I've been boasting about it to the Macedonians, telling them that since last year you and Achaia were ready to give, and your enthusiasm has stirred most of them to action. But I am sending the brothers in order that our boasting about you in this matter should not prove hollow, but that you may be ready, as I said you would be. For if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to say anything about you, would be ashamed of having been so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to visit you in advance and finish the arrangements for the generous gift you had promised. Then it will be ready as a generous gift, not as one grudgingly given." Marvelous. Well, the point is, he's irritating people, isn't he? Look at Peter's exhortation to the elders in 1 Peter 5:3. 1 Peter 5:3. This tells elders how to do their eldering. "Neither being as lords over God's heritage, but as being in samples," examples, that is, "to the flock." Elders are to be examples of love and good works, and so promote them. Now, Mark Twain once said, "There's nothing harder to put up with than the annoyance of a good example." You ever heard that? Ever felt that way? But of course, that is a reaction of the flesh, is it not? You resent the annoyance of a good example in the flesh. But you as Christians have the very Spirit of God. And the Spirit brings conviction, and it is the conviction of the Spirit that should bring the irritation. So when we see someone being loving or doing good works, we should think, that's the right way to be. That's the right way to be. That's the right way to do. I'll emulate that. That's an example to me. I'll put that into practice in my own life. You see, our writer is very wise. He knows that we have to be pricked. He knows that we have to be gouged. The way the NIV translates the phrase in our verse is spur one another on. And he knows that we have to be spurred a little bit to love and to good works. And that is what we are to do. But we should do it primarily by example. And may I suggest that we do our irritating mostly by examples of loving and doing good works, or by using Scripture very, very carefully and lovingly as we speak to one another about being more loving. It's very, very difficult to talk to someone about an unloving attitude that they have, and therefore, if we must do it, then we ourselves should have the most loving attitude possible toward the person we're talking to. Let me just say this. You know it already. Most of us don't respond well to guilt trips. We don't like guilt laid upon us. We can instinctively sense it coming a mile off. And especially from someone who tells us about a speck in our own eye who has a plank in his. That doesn't appeal to anyone when it's the pot calling your kettle black. So if you ever have to irritate someone, please make sure that it's God's truth that irritates them, not your manner. Okay? Make sure it's God's truth that irritates them, not your manner. And why is it that we're to provoke them to love and good works anyway? Well, because Jesus said, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another." He said, "By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, not that you're Calvinists, but that you have love one for another." And Paul said, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." So in other words, all the good works that we do were foreordained by God anyway. All of the holy desires that come into your mind, the people that you desire to help and minister to, the things that you do for the kingdom of God, these were all set apart by your Lord, according to Ephesians 2:10. And we're responsible, therefore, to challenge one another to love. I have been very grateful in my ministry for the godly irritation that I have received from many of you. Some of you have given me good irritation, and I appreciate that in the past and in the future. I just want to remind you in closing this section that good irritation produces pearls in oysters, and it produces the fruit of the Spirit in Christians. The second part that our writer tells us to do is about worship. He wants us challenging each other to love, and he wants us gathering to worship. In verse 25, he says, "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is." Now, the immediate context, of course, in our epistle is that some of these Jewish Christians were tempted to leave their Christian worship gatherings. And they were tempted to go back into worship at the synagogue only because of the safety which the Roman government allowed for Judaism. In Judaism, they didn't have to say Jesus is Lord and not say Caesar is Lord. And so they were tempted to quit coming to church and just go back to the synagogue. Well, our own context, of course, in the 20th century, is that coming to church cuts into our leisure time or cuts into our sleeping time or doesn't satisfy us spiritually or doesn't satisfy us intellectually, and so we don't do it. I have known of professing Christians to tell me that they can go out and watch the sunrise in the hills, feel good, drink coffee, have a smoke, and feel closer to God than in assembling together with their brothers and sisters for worship. They are lying. Or the worship that they're forsaking is woefully deficient and they should try to find true worship someplace else. Because communing with God in nature is a lot like watching your spouse sleep. Have you ever done that? That's a marvelous thing to do. Sometime watch your spouse sleep. Sit there in the chair in the bedroom and watch her or him as he sleeps. You can get just real sentimental while you do that. You can have all kinds of pleasant thoughts and memories. You can remember what things were like during your courtship. You can be very grateful for all your spouse does to you. But when the spouse wakes up, the relationship is back on. And therefore, your marriage can only be called successful when you are interrelating with each other in love. As long as you are simply watching your spouse sleep, you are enjoying things in the safety of the bedside chair. But when you're having to deal in a marriage and make the marriage work and interrelate with each other, then that's a different thing. And blessed are you who are able to do that in love. Well, worship is when you and God interrelate with each other in love. It is not when you merely go out and watch the work of the Creator in one small aspect of all of His glory. It is when you and God interrelate with each other in love, both privately and corporately. And the Bible commands corporate worship, assembling ourselves together in His name. The Psalms are full of it. We sang one today. "Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our God. For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture, and the sheep of His hand." That's Psalm 95, verses 6 and 7. You remember that it says in Psalm 100, "To enter into His gates with thanksgiving and into His courts with praise. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands." You remember that it says in Psalm 135, verses 1 through 3, Praise ye the Lord, praise ye the name of the Lord, praise him, O you servants of the Lord, ye that stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praises unto his name, for it is pleasant. And in the 136th Psalm, you have an example of a liturgical psalm that was used in the temple worship. The leader of worship said, O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good. And the people replied, for his mercy endureth forever. And that antiphonal give and take goes on throughout the entire 136th Psalm. And then, of course, the last four psalms just reach the ultimate in praising God with the stress on singing and lifting hands and praising him with all of the various instruments and even shouting to the Lord. And the Psalter closes, of course, with let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. Praise ye, plural, the Lord. Now, the stress is on doing all of these very vocal things, the singing and the shouting and the speaking, because the Lord is worthy. And the very English word worship derives from the Old English word worthship. A little hard to say, but what it means is the act of declaring the worth of the Lord, the coming before him and acknowledging his worth. And this was part of the temple worship, and the church from the earliest days recognized, along with national Israel, the Psalter to be a hymnal, to be the praise book, the instruction manual in how to worship. And so, one of the reasons that we emphasize singing so much here is because we believe that the Lord inhabits the praises of his people. God intended his people to be a singing people. And not only a singing people, but a people who played instruments. I'll get to that point in just a moment. But the point is that if there was a weakness in the Swiss reformers, Zwingli, Calvin, and so on, it was their fear of music and their downplaying music, because they knew how it could move people emotionally to bad ends. And they weren't sure it could move people to good ends, so they stressed the a cappella singing of the Psalms. But Luther, on the other hand, knew the power of music and the potential of it to praise God. And he was the one, of course, who wrought such great changes in congregational singing in Germany and was the inspiration for Bach to write all those cantatas. The dullest years of Bach's life, as you may know, were when he was the worship leader for a Calvinist church, and all they wanted to do was sing psalms a cappella. So Bach took a few years off, wrote the Brandenburg Concertos, the violin sonatas, and some of his other great instrumental pieces of music, because he didn't have anything to do down at the church. The point is, God has always intended his people to praise him with their voices. And when you get over to the New Testament, to the book of Acts, you find some additional elements that were borrowed from the Jewish synagogue service. Acts 2:42, I read to you all the time. It's practically the credo of our church. And it tells you the elements of what I think constitutes a true church. But these things came from the synagogue with one exception. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Well, the expositional teaching of doctrine came from the synagogue, so did the fellowship, and so did the prayers. The breaking of bread came from the night in which he was betrayed, and the Lord Jesus instituted the token, the seal of the new covenant, the body and blood of the Lord represented in the bread and the wine, the Lord's Supper. And so, you've got the elements of heartfelt singing to the Lord. And then you have the elements of teaching and the breaking of bread and corporate prayers, one for another, and fellowship. Then if you'll look over at Ephesians 5:18 through 21, you'll see a further directory of worship. In Ephesians 5:18 through 21, it says, "Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves." I am a member of that minority that believes that The phrase ends with speaking to yourselves, because there's no punctuation in the Greek. It's anybody's guess where the comma goes, and I think it is a much better guess to say that speaking to yourselves is one idea, and then in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord is the next idea. If you're using the NIV, you're hopelessly confused. So forget it. Read it in the King James sometime. That represents the Greek just in the word order that the Greek gives it with all the participles. The point is that we are to speak to ourselves. We are to talk to each other in worship. We're to build up one another. But then in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. In other words, the psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs are to be directed to the Lord. And it says in the word for singing there, by the way, in verse 19, is the Greek word psalo. Psalo is the way you would pronounce it in Greek. And it is the word that means to sing to the accompaniment of stringed instruments. So the Lord always had in mind that his people should sing to the accompaniment of instruments, even here in New Testament worship. And part of the uniqueness of our worship is that we start off singing the great Protestant hymns, most of which are about the Lord, are exhortations to praise the Lord, and then during the Lord's Supper and afterward, we sing songs to the Lord. You see the difference? We know what we're doing. Okay, we're trying to be biblical. You don't speak to yourself in a psalm or a hymn or spiritual song. If you're speaking to yourself in a psalm, hymn, or spiritual song, you are an egotistical prima donna who is enjoying your own singing. You see? In psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, you sing and make melody in your heart to the Lord. And then there's one more verse, 21. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Worship not only means this vertical dimension, where you praise God with your mouth and where you lift your hands and your hearts to the Lord, but it also involves right relationships of submission to each other. And Jesus made that point very graphically in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 23 and 24, when he said, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has aught against you, leave there your gift before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. I have threatened you before, and will do it again, that someday we're going to not do communion on Sunday morning, much to your surprise and dismay. And I will tell you to come back Sunday night and do communion, but in the meantime, Sunday afternoon, make everything right with your brothers and sisters. And do not have any lingering grudges, hard feelings, or misunderstandings by the time you come to the Lord's table that Sunday night. It will happen in such an hour as you think not. Be ready. So keep short accounts with your brothers and sisters. We have to be together. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. There's a beautiful Greek word, allelus, that means one another. And it's used 76 times in the New Testament. One another, together, at peace with each other as well as peace with God. Sunrise watchers are frequently neither at peace with others or with their Lord. And they fear worship. It's easier to drink coffee, smoke, and watch the sun come up and think pleasant thoughts about God than it is to worship Him with fellow members of the body of Christ, because worship makes demands. It demands that we sacrifice praise to Him. It demands that we come out of ourselves and our own self-centered world and we praise our God. And we don't even care if anybody hears us. And it demands that we examine ourselves before we partake of the Lord's Supper, that we keep short accounts with God, that we remember those sins that we've committed in the past 6 days since we took the Lord's Supper, and that we thank God again for the unspeakable gift of His Son and His death on the cross for our sins. And it means a bearing of one another's burdens in the prayer time. There are a lot of people who just can't handle problems. They don't like to hear about problems. They don't like to hear about troubles. They don't like the responsibility of bearing one another's burdens, and yet that is part of it. And in the prayer time, we do that. And finally, we hear from God in the sermon, attending to His Word, and we repent and we resolve to live for His glory. The preaching of the Word is foolishness unto those who are perishing, but it is one of the most marvelous means of Christian growth to those who attend to it and try to hear God speaking to them. One time, James Montgomery Boyce, the pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church, and Dr. J.I. Packer were having a conversation. And Boyce said to Packer, "You know, the more I study the subject of preaching, I have concluded that it is the primary means of the sanctification of the Christian." And Packer said, "You're right. It is. And it is not because of anything in the preacher. And it's God that's doing it, and you should praise Him for it. But I don't manufacture these things to harass you or give you a good irritation. What I do is simply try to report God's Word faithfully to you, and you hear from God in that act." And so, worship is very vital. And just go without it for a while if you don't recognize it. When I can't come to Day Spring, I miss it. I miss praising God. I miss communion because most churches don't do it weekly. And I miss hearing a scripturally based sermon so often. And I just encourage you to take this verse very seriously about not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, because our worship time is one of the most important elements of your growth to God's glory. And then the third and last thing that our writer encourages us to do is to exhort one another. Verse 25, "But exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." This word exhorting is a very rich word, and I'm not satisfied with just one translation of it, because there is the element of exhorting. That's accurate enough. But there's also the element of encouraging, and some of your translations will say encouraging. One of the most valuable things that we do is to build up each other in the faith. Again, speaking to each other. I just, you know, want to pause here and thank God for those of you who have encouraged me. I appreciate that because I have a favorite type of encourager. I have a very unfavorite type of encourager that I'll tell you about too. But my favorite type of encourager is one who wants to make a good thing better. One who comes to you and says, "I sure like what you're doing. I sure appreciate what you're doing. I appreciate what you said. I wonder, what about trying this? Or what about adding that? Would that make things go better? Or could we have more of what you did this past Sunday?" That sort of thing. That's the kind of encourager that I appreciate. But the kind of encourager that I manifestly do not appreciate is the one who wants to change everything. The encourager who is not an encourager at all, but a critic. I have a friend who thinks that he has a ministry of encouragement. He does not. He has a ministry of criticism. And all he does is criticize what you're doing. "You ought to do this. You ought to do that. You should do this," with never any indication that you have ever at any time in your mortal life been on the right track in doing anything. So the point is, if you're going to encourage someone, make something good better. Don't give them the impression that everything is wrong, but build them up in the faith. I seldom quote from the tiny book of Jude, but Jude gives the same kind of admonition where he says in Jude 20, "But ye beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." Now there is a time to not only encourage, but there is a time to exhort as well. And we're called to do that too. We're called to sometimes tell people like it is. And Galatians 6, 1 and 2 is the classic passage. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Because you are family, and because you are like a body, the public sins of your brothers, sisters, and fellow members become your business. Let me just say it as plainly as I can. This is, by the way, why there are Lone Ranger Christians. Lone Ranger Christians don't like their public sins being anybody else's business. But they have made a fatal mistake. The mistake is they have professed Jesus Christ to be their Lord and to be part of His church. And once they have done that, they are fair game for their public sins to be your business and my business. It is much better for Lone Ranger Christians to be honest and say, I'm not a Christian at all. Don't come to me messing with my business, than to say, I am a Christian. Because once they have done that, the lowliest brother or sister in Christ, the lowliest member of the body of Christ, can come and say, you're doing something that is a reproach to the Lord. You're doing something that I've had a problem with. Let me help you, but this has got to stop. In other words, the public sins of our brothers, sisters, and fellow members become our business. Paul says, who is offended and I do not burn inside? Now let me tell you what I didn't say just now. I did not say that you have a hunting license to shoot the wounded. Okay? But you are responsible to confront, as Paul said, in the spirit of meekness. Meekness. What is meekness? Self-forgetfulness. In other words, when you must confront someone, you don't go in the manner of someone who really wants to get that person told, who really wants to say your piece, who really wants to settle that brother's hash. You're not concerned with getting them told. You're not concerned with what they think of you. You're concerned with what God thinks of them. And so you go carrying with you in your heart what's best for that person. And above all else, what's best for the glory of God. Some months ago, I explained to the one person that we have excommunicated from our church, the one person that we dealt with church discipline all the way to the point of excommunication. I tried to explain to that man why excommunicating him was the most loving thing we could do. He doesn't understand it. He doesn't see it. But I was telling him that we wanted him restored. And what he did to cause the excommunication was a grievous sin. And it was a public sin for which he would not repent. And so because we wanted him to come back to us, we had to put him out from us. And it was the most loving thing we could do. We need each other, brothers and sisters, not only for encouragement, but for exhortation. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of thee, nor the head to the feet, I have no need of you. We're all part of the same body and the same family. We're redeemed by the same sacrifice, by our same high priest. And this third exhortation is based on Jesus' offering for us in that we should consider one another. And all the more since we see the day approaching. Our writer talks about a day approaching. Now it may be that for that moment, he was thinking about the earthquakes, the rumors of wars and the famines and the things that came upon the earth right before the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. But that doesn't mean the verse doesn't have relevance for us, because we have a day approaching too, and we don't know when it is. And in such an hour as we think not, the Son of Man will come, and He will come as a thief in the night. And we must keep that sense of imminence. My post-millennial scholars are fond of smirking at those who look for the immediate coming of the Lord Jesus, because they don't for hundreds, maybe even thousands of years. They believe the church is still in its infancy. And so they think every generation of Christians has the gall to boast egotistically that it's the last generation, the one that Jesus will come for. That's not boasting, that's just the New Testament sense of imminence. Every Christian generation is supposed to live as if Jesus could come in your lifetime. And so, therefore, we have a day approaching. You can imagine that if you took the position that Jesus had died yesterday and had risen again this morning and would come again tomorrow, that you would be very concerned about your brothers and sisters that you know to be living in public sin, and that you would lovingly bring them back to the fold. We are to encourage and exhort one another. Well, I want to close with an excerpt from a letter that Martin Luther sent to a friend of his. The friend of his was a man named Frederick Myconius. Myconius was sick. He was near to death. He couldn't even speak at the time that Martin Luther sent this letter. In 1540, Luther received a letter from Myconius that he was expected to die. And Luther sent back this reply to his dear friend. He said, "I command thee in the name of God to live, because I still have need of thee in the work of reforming the church. The Lord will never let me hear that thou art dead, but will permit thee to survive me. For this I am praying, this is my will, and may my will be done, because I seek only to glorify the name of God." Now, the theologians among you may notice some bad theology there and some unhappy phrasing, but I want to ask you for just a moment, can you imagine how Myconius felt when he got that letter? He said, "This man loves me. This man needs me. I am important to this man. He can't get along without me. He wants me to live. He's praying for me. I'm valuable to him." And you know what? Myconius got well. He got well and he lived 6 more years. And he outlived Luther. So ultimately our goal in encouraging and exhorting one another is to make each other well. To make each other whole. To make each other well and whole spiritually. I guess a preacher should always preach as if he might never preach again. So if I don't ever, thank you for helping to make me well. As you draw near in faith and hope, remember to draw near in love for each other as well. Because one day, your faith will be sight. You won't need any faith anymore. And one day, your hope will be reality. You'll be there, and all your hopes will be fulfilled. But love is going to go on. The love that urged each other toward the Lord in this life will continue in His presence forever. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, how did we ever get the idea that we were just supposed to come to church, sing a couple of songs, hear a message, and go home, be uninvolved and unmoved? Lord, I just thank You that You have ordained that we should come together to meet with You and with each other. And I thank You, Lord God, for how You have caused different members of the body of Christ, our brothers and sisters in You, to encourage us in the Lord and to inspire us to greater heights in our spiritual growth. And I just thank You, Lord God, that You have not simply dealt with us as individuals, but that You have given us a family and have given us these weekly family reunions in which we come together to praise Your name. Lord, it is our desire that You should be pleased with our worship, and it is our desire that You should be pleased with the way that we exercise our responsibility one toward another. And so I pray, Lord God, that first of all You would give us great love for each other, and help us to love one another enough to encourage or even exhort if necessary. May we see and confess our need for Your people. May we rejoice that we are part of a body instead of amputated limbs. May we be glad to be in your family, having received the Spirit of adoption by Jesus Christ our Lord. Father, help us to fulfill the high calling to which you have called us as your children, to exercise our godly duty and care over each other. And help us, Lord God, to receive from each other those things that you would have us to know and to understand about ourselves or about what you would have us to do. And help us, Lord God, to begin to understand that you do speak through other members of your body and other brothers and sisters in our family. And help us, Lord God, to rejoice in the fellowship that produces those moments. Father, all that we have from you. We ascribe to you all the honor and glory. We have nothing that we have not received. Any insight, any exhortation, any help, any encouragement that we have ever received from any of your children, we give all back to you as far as our praise is concerned, knowing that you have loved us so much that you have sent those people into our lives. So we praise you for your church, for our immediate congregation, and for your church at large, those other Christians with whom we have to do. And we praise you for yourself and your unspeakable gift of your Son, our Lord Jesus, who lives in us by his Spirit and who has prepared a place for us to be with him and our family forever. And Father, we pray that the day of which our verse speaks will come quickly, and we say, even so, come, Lord Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.